Well, sorry for the late start. I just know that the sun is having its own way. So let's pray as we prepare our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. I just give you praise and thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you for that everlasting life that we can celebrate today. Lord, I commit myself to you and all the people here to you. I pray that your Holy Spirit will minister to us and prepare our hearts as we partake in the greatest sacrifice made by our Lord Jesus Christ, the celebration of that greatest sacrifice. So Lord, we commit that time to you and pray that you honor your name and that you be glorified among our hearts and in our hearts. We give you all the glory and praise for what you are going to do today. For Jesus' sake and in his name I pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, there is a legend about a Burmese potter who had become so envious of the prosperity of a washerman, that is a laundryman, God bless you, or a cleaner. Determined to put this man out of business, the potter convinced the king to issue an order requiring the man to wash one of the emperor's black elephant and make it white. Just from black to white. Well, the washerman replied that according to the rules of his vocation, he will need a vessel large enough to hold the elephant, whereupon the king commanded the potter to provide one. So the potter constructed a giant bowl and had it carefully delivered to the washerman. But when the elephant stepped into it, it crumbled to pieces beneath the weight of the enormous beast. Many more vessels were made, but each was crushed in the same way. Eventually, it was the potter who was put out of business by the very scheme he had devised to ruin the man he had envied. Well, the Old Testament word for envy means to burn or to inflame. That's an apt description of what goes on inside an envious person's heart. At first, those feelings seem harmless enough, but as they continue to smolder, they eventually create a fire that destroys the envious person himself. Well, unlike the potter whose heart was so filled and full with envy that ultimately led to his own ruin, believers have a divine obligation to live in love. That is Christ-like love, divine love, not in envy and hatred. We are called to a life of love, not a life of envying others. Well, this brings me to the main idea of the message God has given me from his word today to deliver to you at this decisive hour in your life and my life. So please, I want you to listen carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit is desirous and delighted to plant the seed of the divine and dependable truth of God in order to do what? In order to change and conform genuine born-again believers among us here today more into the blessed likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the head and the healer of the church, and to call and convict unbelievers of their sin of unbelief patiently and purposefully, leading them to genuine repentance and personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One and the hope of the nation. So here is our message in a nutshell. Please, I humbly urge you to pay very close attention to it with an open heart and an open mind, willing to what? Receive it and respond to it. So here is the message in this sentence. Loving others as Christ has loved us is an indispensable characteristic of genuine born-again believers in Jesus, not hatred. In other words, the true believer should consistently practice love for God and his fellow believers, not hatred and envy. Folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, the fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to clearly and convincingly show us today that the seed that God imparts to those born again not only exhibits what? Righteousness, but also love as a habitual characteristic. So God has given you a seed, and that seed in you demonstrates a life of righteousness, but it also demonstrates a life of love. The Bible will also confidently and concisely spell out to us that those who consistently practice love, that is Christ-like love, give proof of being truly born again, and that those who do not have never been born again or born of God. So you can see that our First John series has brought us to the continuation of the test of love, because that is the bottom line of the Christian life. If you can pass the test of love, then you can have confident assurance that you are of God and in the family of God. So please, if you have your Bibles, quickly turn them to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 to 15. Will you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. The Bible says in chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." For what reason? And for what reason did he slay him? "Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Because of what? Because we love the brethren. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is the message God has given us today. So this is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. We have before us today a passage of scripture which can be accurately described as a passage of vivid contrast. It's going to show us things in black and white. First of all, it is a passage of vivid contrast because it portrays to us the contrast between love and hatred. You see there in the passage, God's believing people will be exhorted to consistently practice love. But even as they consistently practice love, the Bible tells us they are to expect hatred from the unbelieving world. The unsaved, the unregenerate people will hate them. They will be hated by the world. Second, it is a passage of vivid contrast because it points us to the vivid contrast between righteous deeds on one hand and evil deeds. Abel's deeds, the Bible tells us, were righteous. On the other hand, Cain's were evil. Cain who slaughtered his own brother because his own deeds were evil before God, while Abel's were righteous. And then third, it is a passage of vivid contrast because it presents a vivid contrast between death and life. There are those, the Bible, he who does not love abides in death. But then it says, we have passed out, we know we have passed out of death into life. So these are the reasons why our passage of study can be accurately described as a passage of vivid contrast. Life and death, love and hatred, evil deeds and righteous deeds. Having simply just whetted your spiritual appetite, please allow me to give you a concise overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present his message in our passage of study to you from start to finish. First of all, we will emphasize what the Bible reveals about the message heard by the recipients of 1 John in verse 11. Through the Holy Spirit, John reminds the recipients of 1 John of the message they heard from the beginning. Now, John often speaks in 1 John of the beginning. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The message you have heard from the beginning. So the question is, what beginning is he referring to here? And what is the goal of the message they heard from the beginning? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, we will answer these questions in a moment. So keep them in your thoughts. Second, we will examine very carefully what the Bible presents as a model not to follow in verse 12. Believe it or not, Cain is the only mortal mentioned by name in the letter of 1 John. There's no other mortal name given in 1 John, only Cain. He is used as a model of the child of the devil. In other words, he set forth as a negative illustration of the Bible's concept of brotherly love. The Christian, the Bible tells us, must not be like Cain, who murdered his brother. He is not at all a good role model for the believer in Jesus Christ. But there are some questions we need to ask. First, what does his name mean, the name Cain? Second, why is Cain not a good role model for the believer in Jesus Christ? Well, with the assistance of the Spirit of God and the Scriptures of God, we will answer these questions in the course of our study today. And then third, we will expound on the much needed admonition and assurance given to believers in verses 13 to 14. The believers John was writing to had a problem with being hated by the world. It made them wonder if they were really recipients of God's redemption and salvation. Knowing this, the Holy Spirit led John to give them a much needed admonition as well as an assurance to calm their troubled hearts. So what exactly is that assurance? We'll listen carefully and you find out. Fourth and finally, we will explain the Bible's teaching focusing on who a murderer is. Who is a murderer? We will find that in verse 15. In verse 15, the Bible will give us a clear and concise definition of a murderer and the destiny of a murderer who remains unrepentant. So what is that definition of a murderer? What is that destiny of a murderer that remains unrepentant? And is this verse teaching that an actual murderer cannot be saved? Well, according to God's definition, a murderer, how many murderers are there around today in our world? Well, keep listening so as not to miss what the Holy Spirit will say to us on this important these questions. Well, having given you a brief overview of our passage of study, let's now delve deeper into it to discover the precious and practical lessons the Holy Spirit is so eager and enthused to impress upon your heart and my heart in order to do what? To do his divine and dependable work of making us more like Jesus Christ, who is our champion, our confidant, our companion, our counselor, and then our coming king. We begin first of all by emphasizing what the Bible reveals about the message heard by the recipients of 1 John in verse 11. As we've noted throughout the letter of 1 John, John often repeated the same truths, expanding on them to allow the recipients to hear them in new and fresh ways. He's been talking about love, but he's been talking about it, expanding them, the concept of love, and then giving it a fresh meaning. Well, earlier in chapter 1, and he's going to do that here today. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, John writes, "This is the message we," referring to the apostles and the early Christians, "have heard from the beginning." Then in chapter 2, verse 24, he writes, "Let it abide in you, which you," referring to the recipients of his letter, "heard from the beginning." If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now in chapter 3, verse 11, he writes, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So John repeats the same truths, but he also expands on them to allow the believers to hear them in new and fresh ways. And I do that in my preaching. I repeat the same things, but I expand them or give them fresh meaning. While John repeats the theme of what they heard from the beginning to emphasize that the false teachers were preventing that which God through the apostles proclaimed. So now the question we need to ask ourselves is, what beginning is John referring to here? He talks about hearing a message. They heard a message from the beginning, and then the devil sinned from the beginning, and then these people also heard a message from the beginning. So what beginning is he referring to here specifically in verse 11? Well, please listen. The beginning being referred to here is the beginning of their Christian experience when they first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have a beginning of your Christian life, and I have a beginning of my Christian life. When was that beginning for you, and when was that beginning for me? Well, it was when we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to us, and the Holy Spirit convicted us of our need for Jesus Christ. And through the help of the Holy Spirit, we confessed our sins and need for Christ and received Him into our lives. I remember vividly the beginning of my Christian life. It was under a big, big tree in my first year in secondary school. And here it is called high school. Under that tree, I heard the gospel proclaimed to me, and I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. That was the beginning of my Christian life, or my Christian experience. What about your beginning? You can fondly remember that beginning in your life. And John is referring to the beginning of their Christian experience. Now the Bible reveals to us the goal of the message heard. It says what? We should love one another. Now since the beginning of the gospel proclamation, love has been a central theme of Christianity. It has been clearly taught that love to one's brother is what? A divine obligation. You see, the expression "we should love one another" highlights the habit of love displayed by those possessing the new nature. My friends, love is not merely an optional duty for someone claiming to be a Christian, but listen carefully, it is a powerful and positive proof that a person has truly been born again. If you have that love, if you pass the test of love, if you pass that, then you have what? A powerful and a positive proof that you are truly born again. Actually, the command to love the brethren was introduced in chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, as a test of whether one was walking in the light. Here in chapter 3, verse 11, it is the psalm of the new life in God. If you want to sum up the new life in God, it's all about loving your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ. In the former instance, it was primarily leveled against the false teachers. Here in chapter 3, verse 11, it is addressed to the community of faith, that is to the believers, both for encouragement and exhortation. You see, it is likely that the disregard for the principle of love by the false teachers had caused a lessening of the emphasis of love within the community of believers. And John says, I would not want a lessening of the emphasis of love among God's people. So he repeats the command of love in a fresh way to the believers. Now, it is important for us to understand that at this juncture, that love is not used here in the sense of friendliness or mere human affection, but it is divine love, Christ-like love. It is loving as Jesus Christ has loved us. Actually, this cannot be done. I cannot love any brother or sister in Christ like Jesus did in my own strength. And you cannot do it in your own strength. It requires what? The strength of the Spirit. It is only possible when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. Now, it is also important to point out that love is not the application of the message, but a goal established from the beginning. As Bible teacher Westcott says, the quote, "The whole aim of the gospel is the creation and strengthening of love. The words 'love one another' do not simply give the content of the message, but its aim is purpose," unquote. So the goal of the message heard is the believer's consistent practice of love for fellow believers. This love is to be the mark of all true Christ followers. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself said in the upper room on the night before he was crucified, he said, "This is the mark that you need to exhibit as my followers so that people will know that you are my disciples." In John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35, we read Jesus speaking to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So loving one another is the indispensable characteristic of the true believer. We are to love even as Jesus loved us. And as I said before, this cannot be done in your own strength, neither in my own strength. So having emphasized what the Bible reveals about the message heard by the recipients of 1 John in verse 11, now the Bible brings us to the point of examining what it presents to us as a model not to follow. We see that in verse 12. In all of 1 John, as I said earlier, Cain is the only mortal mentioned by name. But Cain will be used as a model of the child of the devil. As such, the Bible says, he is not a good role model for you to follow and for me to follow. What does the Bible say in verse 12? It says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, the name Cain In Hebrew is Kayin. Kayin. And it means metal worker or smith. So you can call Cain Mr. Metal Worker or Mr. Smith. I never thought of that. But Cain will become Mr. Murderer or Mr. Slaughterer. How sad. You see, John goes back to the first recorded instance of a man who did not love his brother. The first person in our world, since the beginning of our world, who never loved his brother is Cain. Cain was set up as a negative illustration of the Bible's concept of brotherly love. In other words, he's used to demonstrate what love is not. Don't look at, if you want to learn what love is, the Bible says, don't look at Cain. Turn your eyes away from Cain. Don't look at him. Now the crucial question is, why is Cain not a good role model for the believer in Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible gives us three simple and succinct reasons why he's not a good role model for you and for me who believe in Jesus Christ. The first reason is that Cain is said to belong to the family of the evil one or the wicked one, referring to the devil. Scripture presents Cain outwardly, and many people can do that outwardly as a worshiper of God who even offered a sacrifice to God in Genesis chapter 4 verse 3 to 5. However, inwardly, Cain was a child of the devil. The Christian, the Bible says, must not be like Cain because he belonged to the family of the evil one. The religious leaders of Israel in the days of the Lord Jesus claimed to be what? We are Abraham's children. But what did Jesus tell them? Jesus told them that they belonged to their father, the devil. In John chapter 8, verse 44 to 42. Well, the second reason why Cain is not a good role model for the believer is Cain's brutal murder or slaying of his brother Abel. The Bible uses a very graphic word to depict Cain as a murderer. It says what? He slew his brother. The Greek verb translated slew, which is the present is slay, comes from sfazo. Sfazo is the word. It is used here. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, 9, 12, 6, chapter 6, verse 4, verse 4 and 9, chapter 13, verse 3 and 8, and then 18, verse 24 only. It is used in those passages. Originally, this word sfazo means to cut the throat. That's how it meant, to cut the throat. And later, it meant to slay with violence, slaughter, put to death, murder, butcher someone. It speaks of killing a person by violence. So the second reason given to illustrate that Cain is not at all a good role model for you and me to follow is that he violently butchered his own brother. The Christian must not be like Cain the butcher and the murderer. In John chapter 8 verse 44, the Lord Jesus points to the devil as the father of lies and murderer. Here John uses Cain to introduce the discussion of what the Christian must avoid. And what is that? To avoid being like Cain. Cain. Now it is to avoid being like Cain, manifesting lack of love. That is what Cain did. He manifested lack of love toward his brother. There was not an ounce of love displayed or demonstrated through Cain's life toward his brother Abel. Now, it is important to understand that it is not that Cain, by murdering his brother, became the child of the devil. But, being a child of the devil, his actions were evil and culminated in the murder of his own brother. Or the third reason why Cain is not a good role model for the believer is that his works were what? Evil. While his brothers were righteous. This is the reason given for the brutal murder of Abel by Cain. You see, righteousness draws hatred from the devil and hatred from the children of the devil. Darkness, as you know well, cannot tolerate light. Immorality, morality. Hatred, love, or greed, sacrifice. Hatred led to such brutality as Cain's slaughter of Abel. No doubt, jealousy was behind Cain's hatred and murder of his own brother Abel, as was the case in the religious leader's life who had our Lord Jesus executed. They were jealous of Jesus Christ and ordered that he be executed. Dr. McGee shares this practical insight on this verse. Quote, envy and jealousy among believers in the church hurt the cause of Christ today probably more than anything else. It is that old secret sin that many believers cover up. How many soloists are jealous of another soloist? How many preachers are jealous of another preacher? A great deal of backbiting that goes on in the church has its root in one thing: jealousy. Boy, that is a mean one. And jealousy is the reason that Cain killed Abel. God had accepted his brother's works and not his own. Unquote. You see, the choice between the children of God and the children of the devil, between hatred and love, life and death, murder and self-sacrifice, stems from the earliest moment of man's existence. That is what we are seeing. We see that right in the life of Cain. Well, having emphasized what the Bible reveals about the message heard by the recipients of 1 John in verse 11, having also examined what it presents to us as a model not to follow in verse 12, the Bible now brings us to the point of expounding on the much needed admonition and assurance given to believers in verses 13 and 14. You see, the first century believers to whom John was writing this letter had a problem with being hated by the world. Now, nobody wants to be hated, right? I don't want to be hated. You don't want to be hated. These people had problem with being hated. It made them wonder if they were really recipients of God's redemption and the riches of God's unchanging and unfailing love. You are loving God, and all you get is what? Hatred. Well, that will cause you to think, am I really in the right place? Here I'm loving you, God, but I'm being hated. Well, John now proceeds to give them a much needed admonition as well as an assurance to calm their troubled hearts. In verse 13, they were given a much needed admonition first. And that is, he says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. The believers to whom John was writing this letter evidently could not understand why in the world should hate them. John gives them a much needed admonition, literally saying, stop marveling or stop being surprised that the world hates you. To paraphrase it, stop acting as if some strange or weird thing has happened to you if the world doesn't accept you, because the world is not going to accept you. Now the question is, why should they stop marveling or being surprised at the hatred they were experiencing from the world? Well, it's because history is filled with stories of the persecution of believers by the world. He has just told them one of those stories. Abel did the right thing, but he was bitterly opposed and brutally slaughtered by Cain. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus himself taught his apostles that hatred by the world will be part and parcel of their lives here on earth. We see that in John chapter 15, verse 18 to 19. Jesus again speaking in the upper room or on the way to Gethsemane. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." You see, the righteous life of the Christian throws the wickedness of the unbeliever into sharp relief. The latter, that is the unbeliever, hates the exposure. And instead of turning to Christ and being transformed by Christ, he seeks to destroy what shows his wickedness up so clearly. In other words, people who are morally upright expose and shame those who aren't. You know that. If we live for God, the world will often hate us because we make them plainly aware of their unholy, unrighteous, and ungodly way of living. Now, it is important to understand here that the Bible does not say that the world always hates believers. It did not always hate Jesus when he walked here on earth. But whenever believers in Jesus Christ act, listen carefully, so as to expose the greed, the avarice, the hatred, and the wickedness of the world, they must expect rejection. And if they should go as far as to interfere with the world's evil practices, as Jesus did in the temple, they may expect suffering and brutal death. So please notice that in giving the believers this much needed admonition, John tenderly and affectionately addresses them as brethren. Do not be surprised, brethren, or my brothers, Adelphoi. At this critical point, John openly lets them know that they are his fellow brothers and sisters in the family of God. Remember, he's called them little children. Now, at this point in giving them this admonition, he says, "My brethren." John is admonishing them and us, as my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to know that as you are living for Jesus, the world will hate you. But stop being surprised at that, because it happened. It's supposed to happen to us. Commenting on the much needed admonition given to believers, Bible commentator William Barclay writes, "An evil man will instinctively hate a good man. Righteousness always provokes hostility in the minds of those whose actions are evil. The reason is that the good man is a walking rebuke to the evil man, even if he never speaks a word to him. His life passes a silent judgment. Wherever the Christian is, even though he speaks no word, he acts as the conscience of society. And for that reason, the world will often hate him. The hatred of the world for the Christian is an ever-present phenomenon, and it is due to the fact that the worldly man sees in the Christian the condemnation of himself. He sees in the Christian what he is not, and what in his heart of hearts he knows he ought to be. And because he will not change, he seeks to eliminate the man who reminds him of the lost goodness." Unquote. Now, would you please notice the much needed assurance given to believers to calm their hearts? In verse 14, the Bible tells us, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Because of what? Because we love the brethren. He who does not abide, he who does not love, abides in death. While beaming with overflowing confidence and conviction of heart, John by the Spirit gives the recipients of his letter a much needed assurance. We all need assurance from time to time. I mean, walking with Jesus is not an easy walk. If you thought it was easy, then you were not told the right thing in the beginning. It's tough, and we need assurance along the way. And God knows how to bring that assurance to our heart, to our hearts from time to time. And this is exactly what he's doing for the believers. John says, you can know whether you are a child of God or not. Remember, they were concerned whether they were truly saved. And John says, you can know that you are a child of God or not. The idea that we cannot know is a big mistake, because the Word of God, the most important document God has given to mankind, says, you can know and I can know that we have passed out from death into life. Now the question is, what exactly does it mean to pass out from death into life? Well, the idea of passing from death into life is not original with John. Actually, the Lord Jesus himself spoke these words, and I believe John took a cue from the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 5 verse 24, the Lord Jesus says this words, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So Jesus himself taught this concept of passing out of death into life. You see, becoming a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ is actually a resurrection from death to life. Yes, eternal life. Please listen to know in your heart of hearts that you have passed out from death into life is to have what? An abiding assurance of salvation. This is what John is giving these people. You have passed out. He says, we know. He includes himself in this assurance. How does a person know that he or she has passed from death into life and has an assurance of salvation? Well, the Bible says, because we love the brethren. Love is the sure test of whether someone has truly experienced the new birth or is still in the darkness of spiritual death. Love means life, and hate means death. The test of being born again is not that the world hates us, but that we love the brethren. This is John's way of saying it. Your love of the brethren is a proof of your salvation. And there is no greater proof than this. If you want to have the proof in your heart that you are saved, you are born again, you are born of God, then check your heart to see if you have love for the brethren. You see, a lack of love indicates that one is spiritually dead. A person who does not love a true child of God may profess to be a Christian, but the scripture says he abides in death. He always was spiritually dead, and that he has never experienced eternal life or the new birth. He was always spiritually dead, and that is what he still is. He's characterized by hate and has never experienced the new birth. So my question to you, do you have love in your heart for the brethren? Those who are born again? Well, now the Bible brings us to the fourth and final point of our study, where it will explain to us its teaching focusing on who a murderer is. Now we look on the television and we have news about a murderer. But who is a murderer in God's eyes? Well, verse 15 gives us that answer. It says what? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now please notice here that the Bible links hatred with murder. He who hates is a murderer. The link is there. There can be no doubt that John is thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 22, where Jesus taught that whoever hates another person is a murderer at heart. You see, God looks at a heart, and a heart that is full of hate is potentially capable of murder. To say it another way, hatred is spiritually the same as murder in the eyes of God. That is, the attitude is equal to the act in the sight of God. Hate is the seed that leads to murder, as seen in the example of Cain's hatred for Abel that resulted in murder. So murder can be defined as follows. Murder is the ultimate expression of hate. That is what murder is. Should the occasion arise, the person who habitually or characteristically hates his fellow man will act just as Cain did. And such a person, the Bible says, is not saved. In the eyes of the world, we know hatred is not a very wicked thing, but God calls it murder. So by this definition of murder, that is hatred, how many murderers are there around in our world today? Well, the answer, there are more murderers out of jail than there are in jail. Because we all have hatred in our hearts, and given the occasion, we could murder someone. Now, a crucial question arises at this juncture as we bring this message to a close. Is this verse, that is verse 15, teaching that an actual murderer cannot be saved ever? Well, if that is the teaching, if that is what it is teaching, then you know Moses, David, Saul, who persecuted believers to death, who have perished forever. But the Bible is not teaching here that a murderer cannot be saved. An actual murderer cannot be saved. It is simply teaching that a person who characteristically hates his fellows is a potential murderer and is not saved. You see, Christ paid in full the penalty for all sins, even one of taking the life of another. As such, a murderer who genuinely, with godly sorrow, turns to Jesus Christ in true repentance can be saved and made a new creation and will no longer live in hate. While the stories of hatred abound, let me share quickly two of them with us. English essayist and critic Charles Lamb once commented about a person he did not want to meet. "Don't introduce me to that man. I want to go on hating him." See hatred? One of the worst cases of hatred is found in a will written in 1935 by Mr. Donoghue. It says, "Unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reason of their unfilial attitude toward a doting father, I leave the sum of $1 to each and a father's curse. May their lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and poignant sorrow. May their deaths be soon and of a lingering, malignant, and torturous nature." The last line of the will is so vicious. It reads, "May their souls rest in hell and suffer torments of the condemned for eternity." This is hatred. You see, such contempt didn't develop in a day. It had to grow over a long period of time. As believers in Jesus Christ, listen carefully, we should never allow our minds to become fertile soil for the seeds of hatred. So what does the Holy Spirit want us to take away from this message? Well, if you are already a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ, this is what he wants you to take away from this message. In reliance on the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you, first of all, listen, share the message of the gospel so that others also may experience the new birth and the new life you have. Second, seek to follow the model of Christ, not the model of Cain. Third, stop being surprised at the world's hatred of you. Settle it in your heart today that nothing strange is happening to you if the world hates you. Remember, it hated your Lord and Savior while he walked here on earth. And then fourth and finally, set your heart on loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And please, don't allow seeds of bitterness, resentment, envy, jealousy, and hatred to rob you of close relationship with others. Now, if you are not a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ, may I honestly and humbly say to you today, your eternal destiny is that of Cain. In your state of unbelief, you are abiding in death. That is, you will be forever separated from the loving presence of the loving God, who is fully and finally revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. But you say, I'm a nice person. I didn't murder anyone like Cain did. Well, please listen, being in the loving presence of the loving Father is not about being a nice person. It's first and foremost about admitting that you are a sinner, acknowledging that your niceness cannot save you from your sins, and accepting in simple and sincere childlike faith that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, which we are about to celebrate, that he was buried to put away your sins, that he was raised on the third day to bring you into a right standing. And the Bible says you will be what? Saved. You've experienced passing out of death into life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit this message to you. Use it to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose precious and powerful name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, I didn't pronounce the blood.